Good morning, everyone. How was that? Did that fill your soul? Man, I just love that. Say the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, and we will never forget that. Well, welcome to New Hope. We're so glad that you're here. Yeah, we've got a lot of people coming in. Areas over here, you got seats in the middle. Over here, there's a couple of seats. Yeah, we just love to celebrate this time. Hey, in your bulletin, a lot of different announcements there. Would you take a look inside and take your time and go through them? There's so many things going on. Here's one that may not be in your bulletin. Life Change is coming up soon, and they're taking sign-ups right now outside. It's a great, great ministry, and you'll find ways and you'll learn how to change your life. If you don't like the way that you've been living so far, and there have been some things you want to leave behind, Life Change is a great, great class for you to take. Also, Experiencing God is taking sign-ups outside. You'll get to understand more about the Word of God and how you can experience Him throughout your life, okay? Great places just to get connected here at New Hope. I'm going to ask you if the ushers would go ahead and prepare to receive our tithes and our offerings, and we're going to continue with just our worship to the Lord, and we're going to prepare to give. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for being a God of our country, a God who will bless us in so many ways. Lord, we're so thankful for your faithfulness, even though there are times that our country has walked away from you. But today, Father, we want to take a stand. We want to take a stand for you and understand that you are the God that has given your grace so graciously into our lives. So we give now, Lord, with grateful hearts, not as an exercise, not as a gesture. Father, we do it as an expression of how thankful we are for you being our God. We give now, we pray that you would receive these gifts. Would you multiply it? Lord, we know that your word needs to reach the ends of the earth. So we give now with expectant hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. Go ahead, ushers. Last weekend, we had history made here in Hawaii, and many of you may have caught it. Many of you may not have caught it. It's not where we had one or two of our beautiful women here be chosen as Miss Hawaii. We had a third one selected last weekend. Her name is Racine Wolford. And if you didn't catch it on OC16, we have a little clip of what happened, and then you'll get to meet Miss Hawaii 2009. Take a look at this.
Racine Wolford. Next day, I'll be studying for my master's in public health, and following that, I'll be applying to medical school. I've wanted to become a physician for as long as I can remember. I've always been intrigued about how medicine has improved the quality of life of individuals, but also I love to help people.
In the top 10, Racine Wolford, Miss Ko'olina number 22. Third finalist is Miss Ko'olina Racine Wolford.
You haven't gotten much sleep lately, have you? Have you been? Has it been kind of strenuous all this time of competition?
Absolutely not.
All right. Here is your question: does Octomom deserve a TV reality show?
Well, I feel that the story about Octomom is pretty intriguing, very interesting. I have to be honest, and I'll say no on that one, especially what with the exploitation of the John and Kate Plus 8 reality shows and things of that nature. I would have to say that children, especially in Octomom's case, they deserve a normal, fair development, so I feel that we should promote normalcy, especially for our kids.
All important first runner-up is next. If Miss Hawaii becomes Miss America, our first runner-up will become the new Miss Hawaii. It's happened twice before. Our first runner-up this year is Miss Diamondhead J. Lee Kate Fuchelier. At this time, we'll also call on the stage those making the presentation to our new Miss Hawaii 2009. With the official Lindsay Pollock Bowl is our presenting sponsor from OC16.
You are the one, the only one.
Ladies and gentlemen, your new Miss Hawaii 2009, Miss Ko'olina Racine Wolford.
Racine Wolford. Miss Hawaii 2009. Aren't you proud of her? Aren't you just so proud of her? Now, I want you to know that ever since being crowned the new Miss Hawaii, she has not yet done a public performance until this weekend, right?
That's right. This is my first time I'm ever performing in front of New Hope, so it's perfect. My home church. Proud to be here.
Yeah. She wanted you to be the first, but I just wanted to make sure that you caught her heart. So it's not that she's just performing at a pageant. Wherever she goes, she represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, something cool happened during the pageant, and it had to do with Octomom, that whole question about Octomom. Now, Racine, we know that it was a random question, a random card that you drew there, but what happened leading up to that, that we kind of sensed that God's hand was on this thing?
Well, I didn't get to meet Octomom, unfortunately. But, you know, throughout the preparation for Miss Hawaii, you know, you prepare for the interview, you prepare for the onstage question, and anything and everything could be a question. And one of my really good friends, Ryan, he was kind of coaching me through the process, and he was like, you know, I have some Holy Spirit feelings that Octomom or John and K plus 8 are going to be on your onstage question. So I was like, okay, let's just practice it anyway. And sure enough, God placed that question right on the card I picked out of all the questions that could have been. Praise God for Octomom. So it worked out perfectly.
That's great. So, you know, we say it was random, but God knew all along. And so we know that when she leaves to go to the Miss America pageant in January in Las Vegas, that she will be going with God overseeing her. She will be representing not just Hawaii, but also New Hope, and most of all, Jesus Christ. Amen. Say thank you to Racine. She has such a sweet spirit about her. In fact, you know, her grandfather has never been to church, and he came to service last night. Never been to church, but came here. So this is more than about Miss Hawaii. This is about all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this weekend is about our Independence Day and just remembering just those who have fought for our freedom. And our video team put together a very beautiful montage of just some memories and things that I want you to just treasure in your hearts as we celebrate our freedom, to remember those who are fighting for our freedom. Let's take a look at this.
My husband's currently out in at an undisclosed area in the Middle East. I want to say I love him and the kids miss him.
My husband's in the military and we have a lot of neighbors that are gone right now.
It's hard. Not a lot of information. You wait 3 weeks for a letter and that's what you hang on to. My first deployment with him, too, so...
He called her on the road.
It's been tough.
From a lonely, cold hotel room. Just to hear her say, I love you one more time.
I love you, and I miss you, and you're my hero. I love you, Bear.
When he heard the sound of the kids laughing in the background, he had to wipe away a tear from his eyes.
Okay. Hey, you guys, come here. What do you want to say?
Little voice came on the phone. He said,
Daddy,
when you come home. He said the first thing that came to his mind.
I'm ready to cry. I mean,
I'm already there.
Now, maybe I'll get him back sometime soon.
Take a look around.
Love him dearly.
I'm the sunshine in your hair.
And I can't wait till he comes home.
I'm the shadow.
I'm an angel wife and my husband's over there.
I'm the whisper in
the wind. So comforting to have his pictures everywhere.
I'm your imaginary friend.
I miss him and I'm praying for everybody over there.
And I know.
And we're all praying for him.
I'm in your prayers. Oh, I'm already there.
I wear his wedding band around my neck all the time and I know he's with me and I know he's out there doing his job and it's the job he loves.
She got back on the phone.
We miss you. We love you.
Said, I really miss you, darling. Don't worry about the kids. They'll be all right.
And kick the bad guy's butt, Daddy.
Wish I was in your arms.
Stay safe and be strong.
Lying right there beside you. But I know that I'll be in your dreams tonight.
This morning I had a dream about him and I rolled over in bed and I was so excited to tell him.
left, and then I opened my eyes and he wasn't there.
So turn out the light and close your eyes.
It's been really hard on my mom.
I'm already there.
Come home soon.
Don't make a sound. I'm the beat in your heart.
Yeah, I'm proud to be an American.
I'm the moonlight shining down.
Thank you guys very much.
I'm the whisper in the wind. And I'll be there till the end.
I pray that you'll come home safely.
Can you feel
it?
The love
USA!
That we share. Oh, I'm already there.
This message is for Corporal Macy. He's a brand new father today of a 9-pound, 4-ounce beautiful baby boy.
Maybe a thousand miles apart.
Tell him to hurry home so we can get married.
But I'll be with you wherever you are.
Our daughter sleeps in his shirt, so... Yeah, she's only 2 years old, and she wears this big old huge T-shirt to bed every night. But she won't go to bed without it now, so he's going to have a hard time getting it back when he gets home.
I'm already there. Take a look around. I'm the sunshine in your hair. I'm the shadow on the ground. I'm the wind.
Let me tell you,
and
everything we do,
love that we share,
and everything we say,
oh, I'm already there.
Austin says he's in the car, too.
Oh, I'm already
there. This is the Master Gunnery Sergeant Garrett. This is his daughter. I'm very proud of him. He's been my hero. He's been my strength for my whole life. Just pray that everything's going to work out.
Hi, Dad. I hope you're safe, and I hope you come home safe and soon.
Freedom is never free, and we don't ever want to forget those who have courageously gone ahead, those who are in the battlefield right now, those who are home here at our home bases. Tonight, would you say a prayer for our soldiers and those who are fighting for our freedom, for fighting for your God, for your country, my country? Somewhere along the way, though, we've been separating God from our country, haven't we? So many efforts to take God out of our schools, to take God out of our government offices, God out of our judiciary. I don't know about you, but when I stand and as long as I live, I want to fight to bring God back into our schools, God back into our country, because that's what this country was founded upon. And many times when we forget where we've been, it causes confusion as to where we're going to be heading in the future. And Rick Green is here this morning to bring us a message that God wanted us to hear at New Hope Christian Fellowship about the foundations of this country. He belongs to an organization called Wall Builders, who is committed to go throughout the country, and he travels quite extensively teaching Americans, not just Christians, teaching Americans what this country was founded upon. So we know exactly where we stand, and we will know exactly where we can go into the future, where God will take us if we allow him to. Rick Green is a wonderful guy. He has a passion for this ministry, and I want you to hear his heart. Not a bad guy. He's also a lawyer I know of, and a great heart, but God loves him. God uses him to deliver the word to us. Would you welcome, with a warm New Hope welcome, Rick Green as he comes out. Rick.
All right. Well, good morning. Thank you so much for having me. It's a privilege and an honor to be here. I'm very proud to represent David Barton and Wall Builders. Now, when I say proud, I want to be careful with that. You know, pride's a sin. You got to be careful there. You can imagine I was 26 years old when I ran for the legislature back in Texas. Ended up getting elected, so my head started swelling a little bit. My wife said it got so big I couldn't get through the door. She thought there needed to be a little humbling process, so she started praying. And how many of you know when you need to be humbled, God's going to take care of that? In my case, it took about 2 weeks. I'm sitting there setting up my district office there in the big city where I'm from, Dripping Springs, Texas. I'm sure you've heard of that, right? I'm setting things up, and I start thinking, you know, I don't want everybody around here to know just how young and naive I am. I mean, I want them to think I'm a little older, got some experience, kind of know what I'm doing. So I went to the doctor friends I had there in the neighborhood, and I got the old magazines out of their lobby, and I put them in my lobby. And you see the date when you're sitting there. Oh, well, this kid's a little older than I thought. Then I'm in the back, and I'm setting up my desk and bookshelf and all that, and I hear somebody come in the front door. Of course, hey, new state rep in town. I got to be busy and important. So as soon as I heard him, I grabbed the phone. I said, no, sorry, sir, I can't see you Thursday. I'm booked. No, I'm booked next Thursday as well, but 2 weeks from Thursday, 10 o'clock, I've got a small opening. I'll see you then. Put the phone down. This man's just walked straight through my office. He's standing right in front of my desk. So I said, yes, sir, can I help you? He said, no, I'm just going to hook up that there phone for you, son. So that will humble you just a little bit. So hopefully the personal pride thing took a notch down. But I will admit to you this morning, the Texas pride is still a problem. And I know people outside of Texas, you tend to think that we're obnoxious as Texans. I just want to tell you, that, and maybe you'll understand and have some forgiveness in your heart for us, but back in Texas, you're probably about 15 years old before you find out there's other states out there too. You know, that's kind of the way we do it back home. So I am a proud Texan, I will admit to that. But you know, we have something in common. Texas wasn't around in 1776 either, so we didn't have anything to do with the founding of our nation. We weren't one of those original 13 colonies. 100 years later, we got to benefit from it. Now Hawaiians and Texans both get to benefit from the principles that our founding fathers put in place 233 years ago. So together, we're celebrating that this weekend. We're saying, wow, this is the longest living constitutional republic in history. And what I would hope that we'd do this weekend is not only say, I'm proud to be an American, not only wave that flag, but actually ask the question, why is that flag worthy of being waved? What does it stand for? What are the values that made this nation great? In fact, what Wall Builders is all about is it comes from a scripture in Nehemiah that says, arise and rebuild the walls that we may no longer be a reproach. You see, a nation back then had to have those outer walls. Without those walls, you were run over. That was the strength of your nation. Today, the strength of a nation depends upon the value system, the foundation, the principles that we instill in each generation. That determines whether we continue to be free and continue to be strong. So at Wall Builders, what we're about is bringing back that history that made our nation great. And in fact, your pastor is exactly right. I mean, Woodrow Wilson had a quote where he said, a nation which does not know what it was yesterday does not know what it is today, nor what it's trying to do. We're trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we've been about. So this morning, I want to try to take us back to where we came from. As we celebrate our birthday as a nation, let's think about what those guys put in place, the formula that they placed in the Declaration of Independence that allowed us to be so free, so that you and I can preserve that formula and protect it for future generations, so that by knowing where we came from, we'll know where we're headed into the future. Now, some of you are probably thinking, oh, great, a history lesson. I didn't come to church for a history lesson. I just want to tell you, I hated history when I was in high school and college. I had no interest in what happened 200 years ago. I'm kind of a type A person, and my wife says I'm type triple A. I mean, I want to know what's happening today, what's going to happen tomorrow, where we're headed into the future. But when I got into law school, I started reading the opinions of the judges, and I realized that as that judge made that decision, it was his perception of history that drove his decision today. As I got in the legislature, I realized my colleagues, our perception of history determined the decision we made as we moved our state into the future. More importantly, as we read our Bible, we realize that God's into history. He says, remember the former days. Over and over again, he recounts for us a providential view of history so that we can see, here's what God was doing in the 1600s, here's what he's doing in the 1700s. That's the way we should be approaching our history today. So I just want to capture for you as quickly as I can today a little bit of our history as a nation and where we came from. And I thought we'd start with exactly what we're celebrating this weekend. If we go back to that day when they signed the Declaration of Independence, and actually I got to mess up your history right off the bat, that did not take place on July 4th. So we're actually here the wrong weekend. On July 4th, John Hancock, President of Congress, he signed the Declaration of Independence, but all those other guys, they came into the room to sign the Declaration of Independence on August 2nd. So I'm thinking maybe I should delay my flight tonight and just stay here for another month. And we'll come back together August 2nd and do this again. Sound good? Amen. I'm all for it, man. If I could get the wife and kids out here, we'd do it for sure. But anyway, here's what happened on August 2nd. All those guys came into the room, and you can imagine it's kind of a bittersweet moment. Because on one hand, They're getting to validate all the things they've been debating for years. They're going to birth a nation. They're going to begin freedom. Really, for the first time in history, we would have true freedom born in America. So they came into the room excited about that. But think about the price they had to pay, because they're committing treason against the mother country. So the punishment for committing treason back then is to be drawn and quartered. If you saw Braveheart, anybody see Braveheart? Remember what happens at the end of the movie with Mel Gibson? That's drawn and quartered. So they know the punishment is stiff if they're caught. They know that they're going to have to put it all on the line. So it's an interesting moment when they come into the room. And according to Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of the Declaration, he said to John Adams later in a letter, he said, "Remember what it was like when we gathered to sign our death warrant." He said, "Everybody came in the room, total silence. They all sat down, and up at the front of the room was Secretary Thompson, Charles Thompson. He had the Declaration laid out there on the table, the silver inkwell with the two feathered pens. You can still see it today when you go to Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And so he stands at the front of the room, everybody sits down, and he begins to call them forward one by one to sign. He starts on his right with the delegation from New Hampshire, and he says, "Josiah Bartlett of New Hampshire." And Bartlett gets up, he comes forward, he takes the pen out, he dips it in the ink, and he signs in total silence the Declaration of Independence. He goes back and he sits down. One by one they come. John Hart of New Jersey. And Hart gets up, comes forward, takes the pen, dips it in the ink. You can hear it scratching along the surface of the Declaration. Goes back. No one says a word until Elbridge Gerry is called forward. Now, most of us have never heard of Elbridge Gerry. He's not a well-known founding father. All you need to know about him for this particular story is that he was a little guy. He was the smallest of the founding fathers. He was not the towering 7-foot Hulk Hogan type specimen that stands before you this morning speaking. He was... I don't know what's so funny, but anyway, he was even smaller than me, okay? A little guy. I mean, I'm a little guy, but he was about 5 foot tall, weighed about 105, soaking wet. And so the other founders often, you know that joke about you turn sideways, stick out your tongue, you look like a zipper? Not a new joke. Started with Elbridge Gerry, okay? Little bitty guy. Here they are. He comes forward. He takes out the pen. He dips it. He's about to sign. Now, this is the most important political moment in the history of the world. And from the back of the room, one of the guys decides to break the silence. His name is Colonel Benjamin Harrison. Now, he was big. I mean, he was huge. He was the largest of the founding fathers. He could have been a middle linebacker. Well, he was probably big enough for the USC Trojans, but not big enough for the Texas Longhorns. I mean, he wasn't quite that big. Anyway, he decides to break the silence of this amazing moment with these words. Now, get the drama. Big guy says to the little guy, as they're all thinking about, "I put my name on this, King George is coming after me." He says, "I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Gerry, when we're hung for what we're now doing." He said, "By the size and great weight of my body, well, I'll be dead within a minute or two. By the lightness of yours, you're going to dance in the air for an hour or more before you're dead." True story. Only words spoken during the signing of our Declaration of Independence. I think it's funny, but it also tells you that those men knew what they were doing. They knew this was a death warrant. They knew they would have to give everything if this dream would come true. And yet they were willing to get up, come forward in total silence among their brethren, take that pen out, dip it in the ink, and sign beneath that amazing final sentence. It says, "In support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And they gave it all. They were true patriots. They were sinners, just like you and I, but they were patriots because they didn't just get excited at a rally, sign a petition, go home, and forget about it. They signed that document, and then history says all 56 followed through on the commitment. Not one backed down when they watched their sons die in the war, when they watched their homes go up in smoke, when they spent every penny they had, some of them dying in debtor's prison later on because they gave everything they had to the cause. Indeed, 9 of them did not survive to enjoy the freedom they birthed for you and I. They birthed freedom 233 years ago so that you and I today could be free to worship as we choose, to raise our families as we choose, to choose a career that we believe God has called us to, not what the government calls us to. So they set in motion the very principles that allow us to live out our freedom. And now it's our turn. We get to stand guard at the watchtower of freedom. And the question is, will our children and grandchildren enjoy the same freedoms that we've enjoyed? Will we make sure that the torch of freedom is passed intact to them? You see, if a nation is successful, there's a reason. If a nation is free, there's a reason. There's a formula that was put in place that gave us the results that have now become the most successful nation in the history of the world. And we have to make sure that we keep the formula intact, because if we change the formula, we get a different result. So what we want to look at is, what is the formula? And if you go to the Birth Certificate of America, the Declaration of Independence, you find the formula. Right there in the heart of the Declaration, 56 words that make up the frame around the picture of our American way of life. Now think of it as the frame and place your picture in there. Whatever you would describe as what you hold dear about freedom. Maybe it's your family, maybe it's your home, maybe it's your church, your community, your schools, whatever it is that you enjoy about being free. Place it in there in the frame and then know this. If we lose that frame, if the frame is destroyed, then your picture goes with it. We lose your picture and all the things you hold dear. We must protect that frame if we want to continue to enjoy this freedom. So let's look at what's inside that frame, or makes up that frame, the principles that are found in those 56 words. They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their... Doesn't say commissioner, does it? Doesn't say state representative or governor. Doesn't say Supreme Court justice. It says that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That right there is the frame around the picture. Now let's look at four basic principles we find in that frame. There are four things that make up the frame. Number one, they said we hold these truths to be self-evident. That means right and wrong. Moral absolutes are part of the frame. Not moral relativism. This wasn't the French Revolution where anything goes, everything's okay, everybody do whatever's right in your own eyes. No, no, no. These guys said moral absolutes. In fact, George Washington said, of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. So he's saying if we're going to be successful as a nation, we better have religion and morality at the foundation of who we are. It better continue to permeate our culture. So those that want to get God out of the equation and take morals out of the equation and say the church shouldn't be messing around with the state and shouldn't be influencing the law and all those things, they want to separate those things in such a way that no longer does religion and morality maintain part of our foundation. Founding fathers warned against that. They said we need truths, not moral relativism that's now permeating our culture and even moving into the church in many places in our country. So we need to get back to those truths. That's one of the fundamental pieces of the frame that you and I can help to keep in the culture. Second major part of the frame is consent of the governed. That very simply means you're in charge. It means our elected officials can only do what we want them to. But that only works if you and I work it. The system will work, but we have to work the system. You're doing that now here in Hawaii by fighting civil unions and saying we do not give our consent to redefining marriage through this back door they call civil unions. We're not going to do it. California did it last year in defeating, in passing Proposition 8, and defeating the change of marriage to allow pretty much anything that people decide they want it to be. That's just an example. There's lots of issues where we have the opportunity to stand up and either give our consent or refuse our consent. Here's the reason it's so important. President James Garfield, I think, says it better than anybody else. He says, now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. He said, if that body, talking about Congress, he said, if it be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, if that happens to conjure up images for you of our current Congress, that's up to you. But he said, if it be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people demand, or the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. He said, if it be intelligent, brave, and pure, and that's what we'd like to see in our elected officials, it's because we demand these high qualities to represent us in the national legislature. He said, if the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation, that's us right here, because we do not aid in controlling the political forces. Bottom line is he's saying, you know, we can complain about what's happening in Washington. We can scream at the TV when we're watching the news. I've been doing a lot of that lately. We can complain around the dinner table, but at the end of the day, who's responsible? We are. At the end of the day, the buck stops with us. We're the ones that are responsible for who our leaders are. Let me tell you, America does not have leaders that a majority of Americans want. America has leaders that a majority of Americans who show up to vote want. You see the difference? There's lots of us out there that aren't participating in the process. Therefore, it's only those that participate that choose the leaders. So if we see leaders that don't represent the values that we're hearing on Sunday morning, it's because we're not showing up to make sure that we elect leaders that reflect those values. Consent of the governed. We must be involved in the process. God has given us a stewardship government. Let's make sure that we take care of it and participate in it. Consider the governance a part of the frame we've got to maintain. Think of it kind of like the parable of the talents. You know, it's just like the parable that Jesus tells about the talents being given. Well, God's given us a free system. He's given us the stewardship government. What's our responsibility now? Should we bury it? Should we go take that talent and bury it in the sand and not be willing to participate in it? No. We ought to be out there working it, participating in it, defending it, and making sure that when the master returns and he says, what'd you do with that freedom that I gave you, that we're able to say, I lived that freedom, I participated in it, and I made sacrifices to make sure my children and grandchildren would enjoy the same thing. Consider the governed. Now, this piece right here is a little controversial. This whole idea that God is not only in our equation of freedom, he's at the center of our equation of freedom, that the whole thing revolves around him. Now, Rabbi Dan Lappin says it this way. He says, you're either going to have a Nimrod society or an Abraham society. A Nimrod society is surrounded around government. An Abraham society is surrounded around God. You can't have a mixture of both. You're going to have one or the other. So if you move away from God in your culture, you automatically move towards socialism and government being the center of everything that we do. As you move towards government and make it bigger and more involved in your daily life, you automatically move away from God and the church being the center of your life. So he said, you're going to have one or the other. He said that to me on our radio program, Wall Builders Live, one time. And when he said it, man, a light came on for me. I said, wait a minute. The same people that are suing to get God out of the public square, suing to keep kids from praying at graduations and all that kind of, that same crowd, they're the same ones that are moving us towards socialism and wanting government to take over everything in our lives. Now I get it. They want to move away from God so they can move towards more and more government. They have to move towards more and more government to get us away from God. And I began to understand why it's so important, why all these principles really are tied together in terms of protecting that freedom. Here's why we need to keep God in the equation. This question of whether or not we're one nation under God, in many ways, is being lost in America. And here's the difference. The founding fathers in 1776 were facing a situation where everywhere in the world, here's how government looked. This was the model of government. Power and freedom, it came from God, but it went to a king. And then the king or the queen, the monarch, would determine what freedom and rights and power you and I had. These guys gathered 233 years ago and they turned the world upside down. They said, that's wrong. They said, we believe power and freedom, it comes from God, but it goes directly to the people. And then we, the people, we give power to government, and we only do it for one reason, to secure the freedom that God gave us. That's the purpose of government, to secure those inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So they changed everything by putting God in the equation and making him the center of that equation. Now, you'll hear from some people today that'll say the opposite. They'll say, no, Green's wrong, Rick's wrong, that's not right. Founding fathers didn't want God in the equation. In fact, the founding fathers weren't even men of faith. They weren't Christians. They were atheists, agnostics, and deists. We had an unchristian beginning. Here in America, we teach kids out of these textbooks the godless constitution. Somehow what made us great is our godlessness. But yet, if you go back and you don't just read what a professor says about it, but you actually go back and say, what did the founding fathers themselves say? What did they do? How did they act? You find things like this. John Adams saying the general principles upon which the founders achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Yet you fast forward to where we are 233 years later, and a kid can't even mention their faith in Christ at a public school graduation. 2 years ago in Colorado, a young lady, Erica Corder, she was given her valedictorian address. She mentions her faith in Christ as part of why she was successful. The school makes her issue a public apology simply because she mentioned the name of Jesus Christ during her speech. Same year in Nevada, young lady got up to give her valedictorian address. She began to mention her faith in Christ. They turned the microphone off on her so she can't utter the words Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I'm embarrassed to say, in Texas, you had the case of Doe v. Santa Fe, where a federal judge said to the valedictorian that was going to pray at the graduation, he said, you can pray, but he said, the prayer must not refer to Jesus. It can refer to God or the Almighty, but he said, if any student offends this court by mentioning Jesus in a prayer, that student will be summarily arrested and face 6 months incarceration. For mentioning the name of Christ at a public school graduation? Boy, we've come a long way, folks. We have lost what the founding fathers actually said and did and what they believed that we should found our society upon. By the way, that judge has recently been impeached in the House. And finally, yes, I say amen. Now, unfortunately, it wasn't over that case. It was because of some things that went on there in his office, sexual harassment and whatnot. but at least finally we got him off the bench and don't have that kind of philosophy on that particular bench anymore. We're seeing that a lot of that philosophy coming in now with a lot of the appointees out there from our current president, but those are battles that we'll have to face at the time. But here's the point. We've got to keep God in that equation, and let's just go back and capture the founders. Now, you got people telling us now they weren't Christians, can't pray in public, all that. That's what the founders wanted. So what I'm going to do for you is capture the 250 men we consider to be the founding fathers and answer this question of whether or not America is in fact one nation under God, whether or not it was ever intended to be. And not only were these guys men of faith, but did they intend for our faith to not just be something we did in private, but something that influenced and was done in public as well. That's a bit of a challenge. 250 guys, short period of time. I think I can be done by about midnight tonight if y'all have some popcorn back there. We'll keep this thing going. No, we're not going to cover them all, but we're going to cover as many as we can. So this is where I get accused of talking about 90 words a minute with gusts up to about 350. And this is where we're going to gust on up to 350 because we've been going really slow up to this point. So y'all say a prayer for our interpreter over here because she's going to need reinforcements here in a few minutes. All right, if we go too fast, though, and you want to really document and see all these different founding fathers, we cover a lot more. There's a DVD out there on the table called Is America One Nation Under God? And it talks about each of these founding fathers and goes into a lot more depth. The bad news for you is that DVD is just as fast on the DVD as what we're about to do. The good news is that if you have Rewind on your DVD player, you'll be okay. All right, let's go to the father of the country, George Washington. All of us know George Washington. With any founding father, if you want to know if they're a man of faith, go talk to their friends. Go interview the people that spent time with them. Read their journals, read their correspondence, read their books, and you'll find what actually happened. You read General Henry Knox, for instance. This is a guy that served with General Washington throughout the Revolutionary War. He talks in his journal over and over again about how he would walk in on General Washington in his tent, accidentally interrupt him. Guess what he's doing? He's praying. Same thing happened in Congress. Secretary Thompson talks in his journal about walking in on President Washington, accidentally interrupting him, kneeling in prayer. Today, if you go visit Valley Forge in Pennsylvania, you'll see the big bronze monument of George Washington. He's kneeling in prayer. Down the street at the chapel of Valley Forge, he's kneeling in prayer. You go to the Capitol right now in Washington, D.C., the private prayer room of the congressman, it's Washington kneeling in prayer. We've all seen the paintings of Washington kneeling in prayer. Don't you think it's amazing that an atheist founding father would spend that much time praying? I mean, you know, if we Christians today would pray half as much as our atheist founding fathers, we'd be a whole lot better off, don't you think? It's not just Washington, though. We could go through them one by one. I'll hit a few for you. Gouverneur Morris is one you probably never heard of. We don't have him in our textbooks anymore. Very important founding father. He not only signed the Constitution, he's the most active man at the convention. He speaks 173 times there on the floor of the convention. That's more than anybody. He had more influence on our Constitution than anyone else. In fact, he's the chairman of the committee that wrote the Constitution. So I think he knew what it was supposed to do, not supposed to do. Here's why you won't find him in a textbook. He said, religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man towards God. Say, wait, Rick, well, hold on now. Our Supreme Court says education, religion, boy, you better keep those two as far apart as possible because of the Constitution. Say, wait, is that same Constitution that this guy gave us? Because this guy's saying keep education and religion side by side if you want to have a good culture and a good society. So these guys wanted to make sure that we had our faith informing not only our private life, but our public life and our laws as well. In fact, James Wilson, I don't have the slide up there, but James Wilson signed both the Constitution and the Declaration, signed both of our documents. He was an original Supreme Court justice, serves on the Supreme Court, writes commentaries on the Constitution. If there's any expert on the Constitution and the law, it's James Wilson. He's the second most active member at the Constitutional Convention. He spoke 168 times there, influencing the Constitution. Here's what he said about our law and how it should be influenced by the Word of God. He said, human law, that's our civil laws, human law must be based on the higher law. He said, far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters. They're friends. They're mutual assistants. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other, meaning they work side by side like a couple of oxen pulling together to give us a good culture and society. That's why if someone says to you, well, you know, you can't define marriage as one man and one woman because that's bringing the Bible into this thing. You say, yeah, that's exactly right, because that's what the founding fathers told us to do, to make sure that our civil law is based on the higher law. That's the only way we'll end up with a good culture and a good society. So we need to follow their advice. Now, not only the signers of the Constitution, but also the guys that gave us the Declaration. Of course, you recognize these guys, right? That's the 56 atheists that signed our Declaration of Independence. Not only are they atheists, these guys are supposedly enemies of Christ. Now, enemies of Christ, you know, that one kind of stuck me for a little bit. I was trying to figure that out. If you're an enemy of Christ today in 2009, you probably have plenty of hobbies to get into, right? What if you're an enemy of Christ in 1776? I mean, what do you do for your spare time? What do you do for a hobby in 1776 if you're an atheist enemy of Christ? Let's see what these guys were doing. That guy right there, that's the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. Now, if you think that's unusual, having a pastor in Congress, 29 of the 56 signers of the Declaration held seminary degrees. That's pretty good to get a bunch of atheist enemies of Christ to go hang out at seminary. You know? Nothing else to do in 1776. We'll go hang out at seminary, do some opposition research on this Jesus guy everybody's talking about. I don't think that's how it went down. These guys were pastors. They were Christians. They started the American Tract Society, American Sunday School Union. List goes on and on. And by the way, Witherspoon, who we were looking at, he's not only a pastor, he's the Billy Graham of that day, the best-known evangelist throughout the colonies, and he's in Congress. He's also responsible for two American translations of the Bible. Now, here we have Secretary Charles Thompson. He's responsible for the Thompson Bible. Now, you can still get it today, but he spent 25 years of his life translating the Greek Septuagint into English. Benjamin Rush started the first Bible society in America. It was known as the Philadelphia Bible Society. Within a few years, these guys had dozens and dozens of Bible societies spreading the Word of God throughout the colonies. Now, what are a bunch of atheist enemies of Christ doing spreading the Word of God throughout the colonies? Rush, by the way, also helped to start the first abolition society in America. I used to look at that picture and say, well, that's all slave owners. Why do I want to listen to anything they have to say? After studying their lives, now I know 3/4 of those men were abolitionists, wanted to get rid of slavery from the very beginning. In fact, Benjamin Rush and Benjamin Franklin, that's why they were for independence. See, they had ended slavery in Pennsylvania in 1774. 1773, the year before, two other states had done it. Pennsylvania does it in 74. Then King George vetoes all those laws. He says, you guys are keeping slavery whether you want it or not. So Rush and Franklin get together and they say, in an act of civil disobedience against the king, we're going to start the Pennsylvania Abolition Society. And then they said, if we can just get independence, we'll end slavery upon independence. They were wrong on that one. They tried to, but then they couldn't get a unanimous vote. So they made a huge mistake. They said, here's what we'll do. We'll leave this issue up to the states. Now wait, if you go back to the Declaration, it says that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. An inalienable right is a right that God gave you, and government can't take it away. In fact, government is supposed to protect it. And they let the states determine something that God gave to you and government's not supposed to take away? Huge mistake. Cost us 100 years, a lot of bloodshed, before we finally took the principles of the Declaration and actually applied them to all Americans. The reason I share that with you is because I think we need a warning today about one of the other inalienable rights. We're making the same mistake with the first inalienable right of life. We're saying that even if Roe v. Wade is overturned, that we're going to leave it up to the states. Well, now, wait a minute. If it's an inalienable right, God gave you the right to life, and government has no right to take it away, government should be doing everything it can to protect it. Therefore, we should be protecting life at the local, the state, and the federal level, and making sure that government fulfills its role in protecting that life. So I would encourage us to support a human life amendment that would actually make sure that our Constitution says we're going to protect life from conception and make sure that it's protected. So, anyway, let's not make the same mistake the Founding Fathers made. They weren't perfect. They made huge mistakes. That was one of them. Let's not repeat it. Now, right here we have, this is kind of my Ginsu knife part of the presentation. This is where I say, but wait, there's more. Because we can go to this painting right here, September 7th, 1774, and you say, well, what happened on that day? It's the opening session of the very first Congress. It's the first time they met. And here they come into the room, and one of them says, you know, we probably ought to start with a prayer. I mean, this is a pretty important moment. Another guy says, no, wait, we can't pray. I mean, we have every denomination possible is represented here. We couldn't possibly pray. Samuel Adams, father of the American Revolution, stands up. He says, I'm no bigot. I can pray with every man in this room. Let's pray. They brought in the Reverend Jacob Deshaies. They prayed for 3 hours. And they had a Bible study. John Adams writes home to Abigail. He says, Abigail, God so spoke to us out of Psalms 35. We believe for the first time we could defeat the British. He said, tell everybody back home, study Psalms 35 so God can speak to them the same way that he spoke to us. Prayer and a Bible study by a bunch of atheist founding fathers in Congress. Now, hadn't been able to cover them all. We don't have enough time to cover everybody. So what I'm going to do is tell you, out of the 250, 95% of those founding fathers, and we can document them for you one by one as we have done. You can go to our website, wallbuilders.com. 95% of those 250, outspoken Christians. Not only were they men of faith, they lived that faith in their public life. It informed their decisions. They talked about it. I mean, all the way down the line. There's 10 guys that I need to take off the table and say they were not Christians. But none of the 10 guys I'm taking off the table were atheists. Not one of them was an agnostic. Not one was even a deist, the way that we call a deist today. In other words, they didn't believe in some watchmaker God, you know, something up there that puts everything in motion and then has nothing to do with it. No, even the 10 I'm taking off the table said, God is involved in our daily lives. He's directing the steps of man, all of those things, involved in what we're doing. That's not an atheist, agnostic, or deist. So we'll take those 10 off the table because they didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, so they're not Christians, but they certainly believe in God. I want to give you just one of those 10 as my last example of founding fathers being men of faith. I don't know if you can tell already, but the ACLU and I don't usually agree. I don't know if that's obvious, but here's one we actually agree on. This fellow right here is one of our least religious founding fathers, and I agree with the ACLU on that, Benjamin Franklin. But least is a relative term. Here he is at the Constitutional Convention. The man is 81 years old at the convention. Now, 81, I used to think 81 was old. I don't think that anymore. And part of the reason is because I was with a congressman a couple years ago, and we were doing this event, and he gets up to speak first, and he had just turned 81. And he looks over at me, and he says, Rick, he said, I used to think 81 was old, but I turned 81 last week. And he said, I remember going to Senator Strom Thurmond's 100-year birthday party. He said, at that birthday party, Senator Thurmond looked over at me, and he said, oh, to be 80 again, you know. So 80's nothing today, all right? But back in the founding era, the average lifespan was 35. This guy's 81, man. He's the elder statesman. When he speaks, everybody's going to listen. Well, here he is at the Constitutional Convention. He rises to give his longest speech of the convention on June 28, 1787. And at this moment, if you read all the journals, it looked like everything's falling apart. They're going to go home empty-handed. There'll be no new Constitution. So Franklin rises and he starts with this. He says, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Now, before I give you any more, think about what he's saying. He's saying, in the beginning, we had prayer in this room. See, Benjamin Franklin's only one of six guys to sign both the Constitution and the Declaration. That's kind of how they felt at the convention, exactly how she feels right now. They were very concerned. So it's just part of the presentation. We planned this. Anyway, He's telling the other guys, he's saying, look, we didn't have a chance. In the same room, we stood there ready to take on the greatest military power on the planet. We didn't have anything to show for it. We had no chance to win the war. And yet we needed God if we were going to be able to win. Benjamin Franklin told those other guys, he said, our prayers were heard and they were graciously answered. All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. Then he asked what you and I need to be asking today. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I've lived so a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. He said this, you remember this part, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and his blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly only once and in private and secret, because the ACLU might see us. And if they see us, they might sue it. Wait, that doesn't sound right. Hang on, wait. Let's see. Oh, no. He didn't say once in private. He said, held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. He said, wait a minute. He's telling them, not only do we need a public an expression of faith, it needs to be a public expression of faith, together, corporately. I mean, he's taking the Bible out and hitting the other guys over the head with it, saying, we've got to make sure we keep God in the equation. He's the least religious of our founding fathers. Kind of sounds like a Bible-thumping evangelical, doesn't he? I mean, he's making sure we keep God in the equation and making sure that we have him at the forefront and that we come together publicly. See, he didn't say, everybody run home and pray in your prayer closet. He didn't say, go to your churches and only pray privately there in your churches. No. He said publicly, corporately. A lot of my friends say, well, Rick, yeah, you're getting all riled up, but you can worship any way you want at church for now. They say, you can pray at home all you want, but don't pray on that public school microphone. Oh, don't get those Ten Commandments out there in public where somebody might actually see them. If this hate crimes legislation passes in the United States Congress, your pastor is going to be limited on what he can even speak out on. without being in jeopardy and your entire church being in jeopardy. We're going to that place where a private expression is fine, but any form of public expression is wrong. That's not what the Founding Fathers intended. They wanted that free speech, that free exercise of our faith to be allowed in the public square, and they acknowledged the necessity of us acknowledging God's role in our freedom. It's really been an interesting battle to watch over the last 40 years as the court has chipped away at these public expressions of faith. Started in 62 with Engle v. Vitell, no more prayer, voluntary prayer in our public schools. The next year they said no more Bible in our public schools. And by the way, that Bible you're looking at, that's the Aiken Bible, that front page there. We've got one in our collection at Wall Builders. It was printed by Congress, quote, for the use of our schools. Now, what kind of yahoos are printing Bibles, putting them in schools? Don't they know that's unconstitutional? It's the Founding Fathers, one of the first laws passed in America. They wanted the Bible in the forefront of the classroom. In fact, the first law passed under the Constitution dealing with education was the Northwest Ordinance. It said if you're going to be a state and you're going to join the Union, you have to have public schools. And it said those schools must teach religion, morality, and knowledge in that order. See, they understood the necessity of keeping God in the equation, keeping the Bible in the classroom. Fisher Ames, that's the congressman that wrote the First Amendment. People today will tell you, First Amendment, separation of church and state. Not in there. You'll never see that phrase in the Constitution or the Declaration or any other founding document. The guy that actually wrote the Constitution, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, he said the Bible should not only be in our schools, it ought to be the primary textbook of our schools. So no question where these guys stood on the Bible, but we're taking it out of our schools today. Can't even pray at a football game. Can't say the Pledge of Allegiance because it's supposedly unconstitutional. The Ten Commandments couldn't have that in a school because the court said in Stone v. Graham, they said, see, if you take the Ten Commandments, they said, if you put the Ten Commandments on the wall in a school, they said the kids might see them. Yeah, they said if they see them, they might read them. They said if they read them, they might study them. If they study them, well, they might obey them, and that would violate the Establishment Clause. Don't kill, don't steal. Sounds like pretty good ideas to me. I don't know why we wouldn't want to teach those. But instead, what do? We changed two major things in our education system in the last 40 years. Number one, we said no right and wrong. No moral absolutes. You do whatever's right in your own eyes. If it's wrong for me, doesn't mean it's wrong for you. But we're not gonna make it wrong for everybody. It's totally up to you. Second thing we changed was we said, that student sitting next to you there, oh, they're just a pile of atoms. They're just randomly gathered protoplasm. They're not a created being. They're not a child of God. You do whatever you think is right. And then we're shocked that a student can walk into a classroom, take out a gun, and murder a classmate. The formula we put in place says don't respect life, do whatever feels good to you. The result of that formula is Paducah, Pearl, Jonesboro, Littleton, the list goes on and on. Every few months today in America, we have another school shooting. February of last year, shortest month of the year, 4 school shootings in 1 month. There in February. Friends, when you change the formula, you get a different result. It's not that the gun is not the problem. Guns were harder to get 50 years ago. I mean, easier to get 50 years ago than they are today. But even with the availability of them, you didn't have this kind of thing. In fact, I could put my 40 caliber Glock pistol right here on the stage, and we could all stand around it and hold hands and chant all day long, and it will not jump up and shoot anybody. I know that surprises you, but the gun is not the problem. What's the problem? Heart of man, right? The depravity of man. So we change the formula, we get God out of the equation, we get the moral absolutes and the truths out of the equation, and anything goes, and you get a very different result. Thomas Jefferson warned us about it. He said, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we remove their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they're not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and his justice cannot sleep forever. Very simply saying, our freedom comes from God, and as long as we remember that and we have that conviction, then we'll live our freedom with a respect for the authority of God. And that creates a totally different culture, totally different society. We've got to keep God in the equation. It's a fundamental part of who we are as Americans. It's a fundamental part of our success formula. If we get him out of the equation and out of the formula, we're going to get a very different result. I know you didn't think I had to breathe, but I do. All right. Okay, so last part of the equation. I know I'm running out of time. By the way, I am circling. That does not mean I'm landing right now, but it means I could land at any time, so be ready, okay? Last part of the equation, we've got a whole video out on the table called The Guardian of Liberty, and it's about the pursuit of happiness. Let me just give you one quote on this issue. Pursuit of happiness, by the way, comes from John Locke's Essay on Human Understanding. He's got a section in there on it, and basically what he says is, if you as an individual are given the freedom to make the best decisions for yourself and your family, and then you're given the freedom to make the best decisions for your family, and you over there, and you over there, and we all get to make the decisions on our own, what's best for us individually and for our family, that collectively, all of that together, will create a wonderful society and more freedom and prosperity. It's the same thing that Adam Smith talks about as the invisible hand. So pursuit of happiness was not just do what feels good. It was do what's right and what's best for your family long term, not just short term. That's what we call free enterprise, the free market, the freedom to have each of us make the decisions rather than some bureaucrat or socialist dictator deciding, I know better than all of you, so I'm going to make the decisions for you and I'll determine what's best. Now, here's what Benjamin Franklin said about it. He said, the free market, that's free competitive enterprise, is the means under God of establishing our freedoms entire and of handing it down complete to posterity. Now, notice he says it's the means under God. That's what we call ethical capitalism. This is how we establish all of our freedoms, and this is how we pass it on to the next generation. So never think that economics and free enterprise and all that, it's a non-issue, I don't need to worry about it. It's essential to the freedom of our country and securing it. It all works together, and we've got to keep that same formula in place to protect that freedom for future generations. Here's how we do it. I'll leave you with some challenges. Just live your freedom, first of all. That's number one. Lots of ways to live your freedom. Lots of ways to protect it. First of all, vote. I know that sounds simple and trite and all those things, and you might say, well, but my vote doesn't count, Rick. What, one vote's not going to make any difference. I'm living proof. You're looking at it right here. 1998, I run for the legislature. 30,000 people voted in my race. Election night, I find out I've lost by 20 votes. 20 votes. Now, I don't know about here, but back where I live, I mean, 20, that's one decent-sized homeschool family. You know, that's not a lot of people. I mean, I was homeschooled. We homeschool our kids. We've got four, and all of our friends with 10 or 12 say, oh, that's a nice start you got going there, Rick. You know, 20 votes is nothing. In fact, the guy that was standing next to me, the campaign manager said, you lost by 20 votes. We've done the math three times. The guy standing next to me said, 20 votes? He said, man, Rick, I could have got you 20 more votes. To which I wanted to lay hands on him without prayer. You know, that was... Election night was not the time to tell me that, okay? Anyway, so we had a recount. And we found some hanging chads. And ended up winning by 36 votes. So the whole thing switched. Well, now that's 1998. Now you might remember the 2000 presidential election. That was the whole Florida fiasco recount for 3 or 4 weeks, however long it took. Well, this was before that. This was 1998. Nobody knew what a recount was back then. And after my recount and I end up winning, I get a call from the governor of Texas, who happens to be George W. Bush. And so the operator on the phone says, Representative-elect Green, we've got Governor Bush on the phone. Can you take the call? What would you say? Nah, I'm eating chips, watching soap operas with the wife. I'll call him back later. No, that's not what I said. I took the call, right? He gets on the phone. He says, Rick, boy, that was close. He said, recount and all. He said, I'm officially dubbing you Landslide Green. Which he thought was really funny in 1998. And then 2000 comes along and he has his own recount and it wasn't so funny anymore, believe me. But anyway... But President Bush and I both learned the same thing. Every vote counts. For me, it was 20. For him, 537 votes determined President of the United States in that 2000 race. So don't tell me your vote doesn't count. Make sure your voice is heard. Make sure your values are counted. Now, don't make the same mistake some of my friends, you know, they'll say, Rick, you know, I understand what you're saying, but I just don't like the candidates. I am not going to vote for the lesser of two evils. And I say to them, well, okay, unless Jesus is on the ballot... You're going to vote for the lesser of two evils, right? Why? Because no one is righteous, no, not one. We're all flawed jars of clay. You are never going to find a perfect candidate. So let me just quash that dream right now. I can't find a candidate I agree with all this. I don't even agree with myself 100% of the time. How am I going to find a candidate I agree with 100% of the time? So what we do is we take the biblical standard that we're told. We were told to choose out from among us able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. That's our standard. So it needs to be a man or a woman that actually is capable of doing the job. They got to be able to do it. It's not enough for them to say, well, I believe in God, so vote for me. They got to be capable of being effective at the process. They got to fear God. They got to have a biblical worldview. They got to be honest. And they got to hate covetousness. That means they're not going to love the job so much and the perks of the job that they do whatever it takes to get reelected. In other words, you don't want a politician that's only thinking about the next election. You want a patriot that's thinking about the next generation. That's how you preserve freedom for the future of our country. So look for those things. Know that you're not going to find perfect candidates, but find the ones that most fit a biblical worldview. We're not looking for our standard to be, how does their positions add up with the Republican Party platform or with the Democrat Party platform? What's our standard supposed to be? What's the Bible say about these issues, right? We should be saying, do their issues line up with what I'm learning on Sunday morning and what I see in the Bible? That should be our guidebook. And if we find folks that share a biblical worldview and their issues, their positions on the issues line up with a biblical worldview, those are the kind of folks that we should support. And we got to have the guts to say, I'm not going to support someone that has anti-biblical views. I don't care what party they are. We got to start looking at party. We got to stop looking at color of skin. We got to start saying, what are their positions? What are they doing? Not just what they're saying, but what are they doing? That's where we get righteousness back into our country when we have those kind of standards. They're out there. I know sometimes you get frustrated and say, well, you know, where is George Washington? Where's John Adams? Where's Jefferson? We don't have people like that anymore. We do. They're out there. There are leaders, ethical leaders with a biblical worldview. They're in this congregation. But we need to be willing to go out there and support them when they're willing to step forward and put their name on the line. So make sure we're voting. Make sure we're volunteering and helping folks like that. Make sure we're contributing to them, putting our money where our values are, and that we're speaking out in the culture and influencing what's going on. Basically, what you see right there in those four things, that's your lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. But for us, we don't have to give it all. Because 233 years ago, those 56 men were willing to give every single bit of their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. They were able to birth a system that allows you and I to give just a little bit, and we can still impact the process in a major way. Lives, that's your time. Fortunes, that's your money. Sacred honor, that's the courage to stand up and speak the truth out there and influence the things that are going on around us. So make sure that you do those four things. I'll tell you some things that will equip you to help you do it. David Barton's book, Original Intent, out there on the table. It's the Bible on the Founding Fathers. It's in-depth. It'll give you all the stuff in detail and the documentation of what we've been talking about today and help you to be able to influence the people you talk to about this. My new book, Freedom's Frame, goes through the same stuff but in a real conversational manner and then gives you specific action steps for what you and I can do to win back our nation. Wall Builders Live radio program that talks about how do we approach these issues? What is a biblical worldview on this issue? What is a historical view on this issue? How can we learn from history so we're not doomed to repeat it? If nothing else, listen to Wall Builders Live on Friday. That's what we call Good News Friday, where we bring you victories, where people of faith have gotten involved and made a difference, maybe at the school board or the city council or legislature, whatever it is, so that it shows you we really can win this thing. Don't be like the, you know, we don't want to be the doomsdayers that run around and say it's all over, you know, America's just, it's done, it's over. Get your canned food and guns and go hide out at the ranch because it's, you know, it's not going to, you know, those kind of people, they could light up this room by leaving, you know. I mean, they just got this cloud that just goes around with them. My friend Dr. Charles Jarvis back in San Marcos, Texas, he says they got mental B.O., you know, they just... It's like they've been weaned on a pickle. I mean, they just drink milk out of a churn, you know. They're just depressed everywhere they go. That's what the 10 spies that went into the promised land were like when they came back and depressed the people. Said, oh, it's too hard, you know, it's too tough. Those giants are too big. We can't possibly win. What'd the other two guys say? Joshua and Caleb. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. Those guys came back and they said, oh, yeah, it's tough. They said, man, there's big giants. But have you seen these grapes? Boy, they're rolling these. Have you seen the fruit that's... get it? See, it's a big grape. Okay. It worked last night, man. Everybody last night was laughing. Nobody laughed this morning. Okay, anyway. It was up. They said, it's tough. They're big giants. But we can win because God gave us the victory. We can win because we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. So that's the kind of attitude that we've got to have. We've got to say it can be done. It will be done. Let's go out there and live our freedom and protect this freedom for the next generation. So live your freedom. Participate in the process. Pass the torch. Let me give you a commercial. We've got to make sure we instill this in the next generation. I know that you know, we think sometimes we only got to worry about today. But we got to think generationally. We got to invest in the next generation. Freedom is hard fought for, but it is easily lost. And it can be lost in one generation. The torch of freedom is not a self-sustaining flame. It's got to be stoked and guarded. It's got to be instilled in the hearts and minds of every generation. So let's do it purposefully. One of the things we do is called Patriot Academy. That's a commercial I want to give you. It's a youth leadership program for 16 up to 25-year-olds. They come to Austin, Texas. They live at the Capitol with me there for a week. They live as a legislator. They serve as a legislator. They're in committee till 1 o'clock in the morning, the real committee room. They're out on the House floor debating with real state representatives. They're learning biblical worldviews, speaking skills, media skills, all these things, learning how to influence what's going on out there. And if you could sit in the gallery and listen to these young people, you would be so encouraged. They're like the men of Issachar. They understand the times, and they know what to do. They're passionate. They're articulate. They get it. I believe God is raising up a remnant that's going to fix all the stuff we messed up. I am so encouraged by this next generation. You would be so excited. Did you know this next generation, they're 72% pro-life. 72% pro-life. Think about those numbers. That is a massive change, folks. It's good news all the way around. So patriotacademy.com is the website to check it out. We'd love to have some of your young people come in. We'll get them trained, come back, and help you raise up that next generation of leadership. And I do want to tell you, we let students come from all over the country. I mean, they even come from Boston and New York to this thing. Of course, those students have to come in a day early because we teach them how to talk right before we let them get into policy, and then we let them do. So patriotacademy.com. Let me leave you with my favorite story out of the founding era. It happened on April 19th, 1775. You see those guys there? There were 77 of them that lined up on that Lexington Green the morning after Paul Revere's ride. And here they are. They're a ragtag bunch. It's a pastor and his parishioners, men and boys, literally, black and white together, standing side by side on that Lexington Green, 77 of them. Up rides Major Pitcairn. Now, Pitcairn, he's got six companies of British infantry. That's 800 men. 800 of the king's finest, they fall into position a mere 150 feet from our little group of 77 with these words from Major Pitcairn. He said, "Disperse, ye rebels. Disperse, ye villains. Lay down your arms." Well, our Captain Parker, he walked up and down that line of 77 and he said this. He said, "Don't fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have war, let it begin here." And then that shot heard round the world was fired. And that's where your freedom and my freedom began. That's where the birth of freedom occurred. I'm here to tell you, if it's going to survive another generation, if Trey and Reagan, Cameron and Rhett, that's my four little ones, if your children and grandchildren are going to enjoy the same freedoms we've enjoyed, it's got to begin right here. It's got to begin in your hearts and your homes, on our knees, thanking God for what we've got, begging Him to have mercy on our nation and forgive us of our sins and allow us to preserve freedom for another generation. It's got to begin here. And you've got to take what your pastor's preaching every weekend and go out there and influence every single area of the culture. Don't leave anything untouched. We often think of business and politics and those things as, you know, if you want to be good and holy, you don't go over there. You got to stay in full-time ministry. Wrong. Psalms 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." That means it's all His, friends. Every single bit of it. Think about that. Now, for a country boy, that's a real simple explanation. It means it's all His. It means Hollywood is His. It means Washington, D.C. is His. It means that Miss America pageant in January is His. And that means we take God's principles into every one of those arenas. That's why your church is such a great witness. What she's doing is such a great witness. It's saying no arena is to be left untouched. Business, politics, journalism, the media, all of it. Let's take God into those arenas, and I believe He'll continue to bless our nation. We have been blessed to have, in every generation of Americans, those that are willing to fight and die for our freedom. They have preserved that torch and passed it from generation to generation. Here we are. It's our hour. It's the hour that we stand guard. What will history say of us? Will they say that on our watch, the torch of freedom was only dimly lit? God forbid, will they say that on our watch, the torch was extinguished? I pray not. I pray that we'll do whatever God's called us to. He calls all of us to different areas. Let's do what God's called us to do. Let's do our duty. And Lord willing, what they will say of us someday is that on our watch, the torch of freedom burned even brighter than it ever had before. God bless you guys. Thanks for having this Texan with you on Independence Day. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Rick Green.
Thank you, sir. Thank you.
Rick Green. So rich with information now. He didn't give us education. He gave us a challenge. What are you going to do with all that you've learned, and even more so with the resources that he has out there? But what are you going to do with it? God is going to lead you somehow to bring back God into this country. How many of you are willing to have God placed back in our schools, in our government? Let's do that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for Rick and his ministry, Lord. Thank you for Wall Builders and just their efforts to re-educate the people about who you are and your place in this country. Father, we indeed want to be a lighthouse for the world. But Father, it needs to begin in our hearts. Just as that shot was fired that was heard around the world, Lord, we want that war, that battle to begin with us, Father, where we take your word now into the streets, back to our legislators, back to our statesmen, Father. We're praying not just for this next election, we're praying for generations upon generations to come, that we will indeed enjoy the benefits of being covered by your grace, Lord. We are a country that's going to stand for you. We believe in you, Lord. We thank you for being our God. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You place your hand on his Bible and swear to tell the truth. His name is on our greatest monuments and all our money too. When we pledge allegiance, there's no doubt where we stand. There's no separation, we're one nation under him. In God we still trust. Here in America, he's the one we turn.
Put your trust in God. Amen. Let's all stand as we conclude. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we will continue to trust in you, Lord. Would you lead us as a church, as a community? Would you lead us as a country into your ways, Father? In God, we will indeed trust. Thank you, Lord, for being a gracious God. We leave now differently than when we came to be more involved in this country. We stand for you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great 4th of July weekend. God bless you. Would you love on someone as you go?
God, we still trust.